Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Chapel Ministries. I'm John Tomasi, and as always, Catherine, my wife, is with us. Want to make a quick announcement this coming Saturday, April 17th, is our monthly meeting at the Free Library of Northampton Township. If you're around, please, if you're in the area, please join us. This week's subject is the Tabernacle in the Wilderness. It's going to be a high-level discussion, something along the like a university-type level. Although I'm not boasting. That's not me. I'm just saying the discussion is going to be, you know, of that vein. So if you can join us, it's 2:30 at the Free Library of Northampton Township. As I've said, that is in Richboro, Pennsylvania, which is in Lower Bucks County, which is a suburb of Philadelphia. We're about 25 miles from central Philadelphia. So anyways, please come out and join us. It's usually we have a good discussion. Tonight, we're going to be having what we call our casual chat. We've done this a few times. We've decided we're going to do it once a month. And really what we're trying to do is maybe take on subjects that are a little bit lighter. Although Catherine laughs at me because they're never a light subject whenever I teach on them. But we try to take a little bit more of a relaxed attitude towards it. What I normally do is on these casual chat days, I will find some classic Christian literature from classic Christian authors, and I usually just read those to you, and then I throw out some comments here and there, just so that we can, you know, all be on the same page. So tonight we're going to be reading from the Westminster Pulpit, which is a publication of G. Campbell Morgan's writings. Actually, they're actually more or less transcripts of his sermons when he was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. G. Campbell Morgan is considered one of the greats. He was around up until I think the mid-30s. He actually spent a lot of time in the United States and Canada. He was traveled around teaching and preaching. So if you ever get a chance, the Westminster Pulpit, it's a 10-volume set. They're just amazing. The things that G. Campbell Morgan came up with are just invaluable. He would take a single verse, which was pretty common for that time. He would take a single verse and then preach for an hour on it. And tonight's going to be no different than that. We're going to read subject out of volume, I guess this is volume, I don't know what volume is, so it doesn't matter. We're going to read one of his sermons, and it's called The Coming of the Word, Rejected or Received. So we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to start out reading the scripture reading that Dr. Morgan used as a basis for this sermon. John 1, 11 and 13. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we're going to go ahead and read what Dr. Morgan wrote. Perhaps one of the most outstanding characteristics of Scripture is the simplicity with which the sublimest things are stated, and that's so true. So many people try to make Scripture more complex than it really is. Yes, there is some complexity to it. But when we start to add to Scripture, we're really taking away from it. Many, many instances, particularly in the Gospels, particularly the words of our Lord, were simple, simple sayings, simple things that speak the loudest truths. You know, I think a lot about when I see something like this. You know, Abraham Lincoln, when he delivered the Gettysburg Address, followed a great orator of the time. The speaker that spoke before him at the dedication of the cemetery at Gettysburg spoke for 2.5 hours. Abraham Lincoln got up and he spoke for something around 3 or 4 minutes. That's the famous Gettysburg Address. He sat down feeling like a complete failure. The orator leaned over to President Lincoln and said, "You said in 3 minutes what I couldn't say in 2.5 hours. Catherine and I used to have a wonderful pastor named Gene Scott, and he was out of Los Angeles, California, and he always used to say, when you pray, just tell God exactly what you want. Don't say, oh Lord, in the days of thy sons, in the days that, he said, if it's your toe that's hurting, say, Lord, my left toe is hurting, please help me with it. That's where the greatest truths come. So you're right on target, I think, Dr. Morgan. There are times when one wonders whether we have not allowed the simplicity of this statement to rob us of the sense of awe which ought to possess us in the presence of the truth which it declares. What he's saying is because it seems such a simple statement, we maybe sometimes color it as not being as awesome as it really is. In some senses, the whole fact of the mission of our Lord by way of incarnation and all related thereto is perfectly and finally declared. He's saying in that particular statement. I'm going to read it again just so that we, now that we thought about that. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So back to what Morgan said. In this paragraph, we have the third stage of one declaration, and all that which has preceded it is necessary to the full understanding of the sublimity and grandeur of these words of our text. The only reason why I read that is because we are not going to go through the other two declarations that he's talking about, but he will reference those one or two times, and I just don't want, I want you to know we're skipping over that part. And I don't want you to be confused. So moving on. Then at last, having made these statements concerning the far-flung splendors, these are the things he was going to discuss about the previous declarations. Then at last, having made these statements concerning the far-flung splendors of the age-abiding past and concerning the mystic, mighty processes of all creation, he declares that he, the one from whom all things came. Remember, Jesus was the speaking agent of creation. By him all things were created. He declares that he, the one from whom all things came, came unto his own. The whole tragedy of human sin, if we can but understand it, is packed into the next word. They that were his own received him not. How true it is. The tragedy of sin is not what you stealing from babies or robbing banks or adult. The sad tragedy of sin is when you turn your back on him. The whole glory of infinite grace sings its anthem into the word immediately following. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Now let us try to fix our attention on the last fact. Leaving behind us all the mystery and glory of the eternal fact that he was with God and was God, as John declared in the previous verses, leaving behind us from this moment all the mystery and the glory of the process of creation, and that through all time he was in the world, though the world knew him not, we come to that central fact of human history, that he came and that he came to his own. Now, in order to have a clear understanding of the teaching, We need to distinguish carefully. Now, I want you to listen to this carefully because this is important, and this is very important to the verse. In order to have a clear understanding of the teaching, we need to distinguish carefully between the two phrases in which our versions and in our translations appear to be identical, those words being his own. The phrase is twice repeated. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. As a matter of fact, there is a very clear distinction between these two phrases, as all those familiar with the Greek New Testament or the Vulgate, where the difference has been most carefully maintained, will recognize. What he's saying there is that even though in the English, his own and his own, they sound identical. But what Dr. Morgan is saying is when you go behind and look at the original language, the Greek language, that's where you can actually see the differences. I harp on this all the time. We have to go back to the original tongues, the original languages, in order to get the real meanings out of what these things were trying to say. Particularly, the Gospel of John, this is true, because he was speaking to the Greeks. He was speaking to them, so he was using their language. Dr. Morgan goes on, he came unto his own. There the word is neuter. And they that were his own, there the word is masculine. That may go over the head of some people that don't understand other languages. In English, we don't have sex applied to words. But in the Romance languages, meaning the ones that came from Latin and from Greek, words will actually have a gender to them. For instance, in Spanish, any word that starts with la something is a feminine word. Anything that starts with L something, that's a masculine word. And unfortunately, in English, we lose the subtlety that actually puts on words. And you may be able to see that here. Let me say that again. He came unto his own. There the word is neuter. In other words, there's no gender to it. And they that were his own, there the word is masculine. It had a masculine gender to it. Received him not. I draw attention to the distinction in order that we may see how inclusive and comprehensive a declaration that is. He came unto his own. Remember, that's neuter. There the reference is not to people, but to place. Now that's important. It's neuter. There's no gender to it, so it's referring to place, not people. There are those who suggest that this should read, he came unto his own land. Bishop Westcott suggests that it should read, he came unto his own home. Dr. Morgan speaking, I feel that neither is quite final or quite satisfactory. Perhaps I have no right to say this because I cannot supply the word that seems to be necessary. He came unto his own. Why not leave it there? Or perhaps we take it as having application to the creation, his own creation. So what he's saying is when he came unto his own, he came unto what he created. It wasn't people, but the place that he created, that's where he came. That's what Dr. Morgan is saying. And they that were his own received him not. There the masculine form stands for people. You getting the difference now? And is most certainly used in reference to that peculiar and separated people in the midst of human history, which had been created a people for the purposes of God. He's talking about the Jewish people. He uses lots and lots of words in order to talk about one thing. So, and it's beautiful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing. He speaks beautifully. Most certainly used in reference to that peculiar and separated people in the midst of human history, which had been created a people for the purposes of God in reaching the world and witnessing to himself, and ultimately for the coming of Messiah, who should be the Savior of the world, the one for whom the salvation of Jacob and the calling back of Israel was too light a thing, according to Isaiah, and who should be set for the proclamation of salvation to the ends of the earth. He was talking about the Jews. He was saying that when he said, and his own received him not, he was referring to the Jews. Now, I don't think that we should drop all of that accusation on the Israelites. There are plenty of us who received him not as well. The world is full of that. I will tell you the media receives him not. I will tell you the movies receive him not. I will tell you that half the churchgoers today receive him not. They go to church not for him. They go for themselves or some other reason. All right, we're going to skip over a couple of parts. Was his coming then a failure? Is what Morgan is asking. Were all those years of toil for naught? For naught? Was that unveiling of light by its veiling of no avail? I think that's pretty clever how he put that. Was that unveiling of light by its veiling, V-E-I-L-I-N-G, to no avail, A-V-A-I-L? That's pretty good. Let us go again reverently to the culmination of it all and behold the man, despised, rejected, bruised, dead. His own received him not. But there were some who received him. He's saying so it wasn't the failure. There were some that received him. There were some who believed in his name. There were those who turned and followed him imperfectly, but they followed. Falteringly, but they followed. Unworthily, but they followed. What of them? That verse tells us, to them gave he the right to become children of God. Now, we're going to go, the rest of the time that we're going to have here, as much time as we can take, we're going to discuss what it means to be the child of God. But I want you to think about that for a second. It didn't say those that pray the loudest, or those that pay the most in the basket, or those that go to church the most could have a right to call themselves the children of God. It said those that received him and believed in his name. That's what it takes. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Nothing else. Let's move on. What are the privileges of children? Children are such as partake of their father's nature. You've got to kind of set in here and think about this. That is the infinite, profound mystery of the thing residing from the coming of our Lord. He gave men the right to become children of God. He made those to whom he gave the right partakers. And do not be afraid of the word. It is Peter's word in his letter. Partakers of the divine nature. Let me read that again. He made those to whom he gave that right partakers. Partakers of the divine nature. I looked that word up in Strong's. It means a partner, a companion. We become a partner and a companion in the divine nature because he gave us that right. Jesus gave us that right. Listen to this, because I think this is beautiful. Adoption is a word of the New Testament, a great and gracious word, but it is not exhaustive, meaning it doesn't cover everything, if we attempt to interpret it by what we know of adoption. In very love, you may adopt a child which is not your own. You may give it all the things it would have had it been your own child, but you cannot give it your nature. So far as that is true, your adoption fails to describe the new relation resulting when a man receives the rejected Savior, which is that he gives the one the right not to call himself, but to become a child of God. That is an amazing statement. The word adoption, as we know it, means I can adopt someone, love him more than I would my own child, but I cannot make him partake my nature. That's not what this means. When you receive the rejected Savior, as Morgan says, you actually become a part of the nature of the divine. That should blow your mind. That alone is worth the trip. That alone is worth the suffering and the pain and the hatred and the battles of the devil, just to know that. Let us think of this. Are you a child of God? Then already you are a partaker of his nature. This is Morgan again. I state it so because it is an amazing declaration. Sometimes the heart is tempted to be fearful and afraid in the presence of such revelations or statements of Scripture because we are so conscious of being unlike God. In other words, sometimes we're too humble to even think that we can take on this divine nature, but be careful. There are those out there that read this and walk around like they're a big shot, but let's not talk about them today. We're not talking about those people. Think again and always think patiently of your own life as a believer with God's patience. What is the divine nature? It is essentially love. It is therefore holiness. It is also infinite wisdom. Every child of God partakes of these facts of the divine nature. Every child of God becomes in measure love-centered, in measure holy, in measure wise with the wisdom of eternity. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. In other words, he's saying it's a process. Let that principle be remembered by all such as tremble in the presence of the great revelation. Think again. A man who becomes a son of God, a woman who becomes a daughter of God, men and women who become children of God immediately share his nature of love. Here is something that has often been pointed out, and it cannot be too often repeated. The first movement of the communicated life of the nature of God to the soul of a human being is a love moment. The first true consciousness of the divine nature in the soul of a man is one that negatives self and reaches out in strong desire to help another. The first time, the first motivation that you have as a child of God, and this is me speaking, is you drop self and you think of others. Unless you're a Christian, this is very difficult to understand, but it is so true. You stop at some point. If you're following Christ properly, it's hard to do, but if you are, then you stop thinking of self and start thinking of others. Why do you think people dropped everything that they could and opened orphanages in the name of Christ? They turned their back on profitable businesses to start soup kitchens or to go on a mission field because of this. Children of God, sharers of the divine nature, primarily, fundamentally, are men and women, first of all, in whom love becomes the central fact. When we hear that the fruits of the Spirit are all those great things like, love and joy and, modesty and all those things that we're told are the fruits of the Spirit, that's because love starts to take over. It is equally true that the child of God has as desire, as impulse, as the central inspiration, a passion for holiness. But how we fail, how we sin, those of us who bear his name. See, we have within us the desire to be holy, but we fail. A great lamentation from Paul said, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, I do." If Paul has to declare that, You and I have to declare that. Now, does that mean don't try? Of course not. We can't help it. Morgan's telling us it's inside us now. It's this passion to be holy. But oh, how we fail, how we sin, those of us who bear his name. But God understands, and it's true, that we do not want to sin. That is the life of God within us. The holy seed that cannot sin. That within us which is against sin. So what he's saying is, when we hate our own sin, it's because that seed of God is in us. That part that can't sin is fighting against that part of us that does sin. We sin against it, violate it, wander into bypass, but the passion for holiness, the strong, urgent desire after purity, is the sharing of the divine nature, and it is the result of having become a child of God because we have received the rejected Christ. We share also in the wisdom of God. That I need not stay to argue, but I ask you, in other words, he's saying, I'm not going to fight that with you. I don't need to. But I ask you to remember it in this way. The moment a man shares his life, becomes a son of God, in that very moment, he knows things that he before did not know. Say that again. The moment a man shares his life, becomes a son of God, in that very moment, he knows things which before he did not know. He has an absolute assurance and certainty of things which before he wondered about. What's life about? Everybody asks that question. What's life? What's the meaning of life? Once you're a Christian, you don't ask that question. You're sure of what the meaning of life is. That is why, if you are not a Christian man, you cannot understand the quietness and peace of the man who is a Christian. I do not say that the truly Christian man has no intellectual difficulty, no problem of the mind, but I do say that no argument can shake his confidence or remove his trust. It is sharing the nature that brings new wisdom. It is sharing the nature that brings new wisdom, new comprehension, new certainty. Running out of time, we'll go probably one or two more paragraphs. The child is a partaker of the Father's nature. This is sort of a summation of what he's been saying. The love of God becomes the central fact in the life of the child of God. His life creates the passion for holiness, and the wisdom of God is communicated to the soul, so that it enters into absolute assurance of things not seen, which never can be demonstrated by the processes of the logician, or be made certain by the argument of the senses. These are some of the first and fundamental values of this great word of John. But children, and these are implications of the text, but children are the recipients of the Father's love and special care. I love this part. They are the special treasure of the Father, God's treasures. We have sometimes said, listen to this, because this is awesome. We have sometimes said that God We have sometimes said that God condescends to take our name, Father, in order to teach us what he is. There is an element of truth in it. But I do not think that that is the profoundest way to state the truth. I would rather say that God lent us his name, Father, in order to teach us what we ought to be to our children. That's beautiful. That is a beautiful statement. Yet it is perfectly fair to take the argument in the other way. If tonight, buffeted, bruised, storm-tossed, anyone here feeling that way? Lonely man or woman, you want to know what your father feels towards you? If you are a father or mother, remember that your care for your child, your thought for your child, your patience with your child, your undying, unquenchable love for your child, all is but a faint shadow of God's love for you. He never forgets us, never abandons us, never gives us up. Let me see, what do we want to do now? I want to keep going. Okay. Another implication is that children of God are heirs of their Father. That is stated explicitly in Scripture, and that should give you some awe, people. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I want to sort of explain that real quick. My pastor, or our pastor, Catherine and mine's, Leslie Hale, he has a great way of putting this. To be a joint heir doesn't mean you have this giant pizza and there's a piece for you and there's a piece for you and there's a piece for you. That's not what that means, because eventually we're going to run out of pizza. And we're not going to want to bring more people in to share our pizza because our portion is running out. Being a joint heir means we all get to share in all of it. That's what being a joint heir with Christ is. We are all partaking of all of God's goodness, which is infinite. All his treasures are ours and are at our disposal so far as we are able to use them. He has treasures he will not give us. He has treasures he will not give us yet, because we do not know their value or use. That's important. You may be a Christian out there who's struggling with sickness, struggling with financial difficulty, struggling with some sense of your sin, and you pray and pray and pray, God, please deliver me in this. God, please help me with my financial trouble. If God's answers are delayed, they're not denied. As our pastor Hale says, a divine delay does not mean a divine denial. It's all in his time, the one who knows time not. Time doesn't touch God. It's in his time when your prayers will be answered. Take comfort in that. If the treasure is not for you yet, then he doesn't want to give it to you yet. If you have a 16-year-old son and you're a millionaire and you can afford to give him that 300 horsepower Lamborghini, and he's begging you for that Lamborghini, Dad, that will make my life completely different. You know, you can't give a 16-year-old a 300 horsepower Lamborghini. I think they're more than 300, maybe 500, because they don't know how to handle it. You don't want to give that treasure to him because he can't handle it yet. That's the same thing with delayed answers from God. The treasures may not be yours yet. He who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us, shall he not with his son freely give us all things? The world with its stores of wonders untold is ours. We enter into the treasure house of snow and ice and all the wealth of creation. He who was and is the Word, the Son of God, God the Son, through whom creation came, has brought us into the same relationship to his Father as he himself is bearing. And we have entered into all the riches of God. These are the things, what we're trying to tell you is here, you are children. You have been called to be children. You have been given the right to be children of God because you have received the rejected Savior, because you have believed in his name. We probably should end soon, but let me do this real quick. One more. We have another responsibility, because with the next thing that Morgan tells us is that with these privileges come responsibilities all the time. Because you're a child of God, you're going to have responsibilities as well. You're not going to be a spoiled brat. God doesn't spoil his children. I'm going to tell you that. So he talks about some of your privileges, or of your responsibilities. And here's one. We have another responsibility for a little while. Not only that of the obedience of the personal relationship, but that of the honor of his name and character in the presence of his enemies. We're to honor God's name in the presence of his enemies. As the son of a famous house will move out to the ends of the earth and never forget the name he bears, so surely we who bear his name and share his nature must remember that upon us depends the honor of the name we bear as we move among the sons of men as children of God. The reason why I wanted to point that out is that's the key to morality. That is the key to morality. You are to honor God. You are to honor this name that you now bear as a child of God. You're not to run out and chase the lusts of the flesh. You know, if you've listened to me, I am not a do this and don't do this teacher. I don't teach that way. But I do tell you to be careful that you don't go around thinking you can do anything because you have the grace of God. This, what we just read, is the key to being a moral child of God, because you're to honor him. All right, let's wrap up. I'm going to read this scripture one last time just so that we can get it all in focus. He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not. What a tragedy. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in his name. We have been given the great privilege to be in the royal family. Unfortunately, Americans don't understand that. But let's try to grasp that. We can be a part of the royal family if we receive the Savior, if we have the call to receive the Savior and we believe in his name, we can be a part of the first family of the universe. You talk about the first family, the president and his wife. The first family of the universe is offered to you if you receive the Savior and believe in his name.